Good to see you tonight. We have some exciting study as we get into Zechariah. We're going to sort of pick up and look at the big picture tonight. I want to make sure that we understand what Zechariah is all about, because if we don't do that, it's easy to lose sight, get lost in the details and lose sight what it is that we are studying. Okay, with that, why don't we go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Zechariah. And what I'm going to do is give you a little overview tonight. We are going to do chapter 8. We're going to finish up chapter 8. We made it through the first six verses last week. But I want to sort of just stop for a second, take a step back, and look at the big picture of what's going on here in the book of Zechariah. Now, Daniel's theme, of course, Daniel's very important, because Daniel, who died just 10 years before Zechariah wrote this book, we think he died back then, but he was a big honcho there for Babylon and Persia. And he wrote about, the theme of his book is about Gentile domination of dominating Israel until the Messiah comes back. That's pretty much the theme of Daniel. And then the theme of Zechariah is the Gentiles will no longer dominate Israel because Messiah is coming back. It's a very subtle difference there. So Daniel emphasis is on Gentile domination of the Jews until Messiah comes back, whereas Zechariah's emphasis is on the coming of Messiah. Now, last week we looked at Zechariah chapter 7, and Zechariah chapter 7 we find God rebuking those who had returned from Babylon as they inquired about fasting. Remember, this group came from Bethel, and they came to the priest, and Zechariah was there, and they were inquiring, well, should we continue to fast the fifth month? And Zechariah, God rebuked these people, and we understand as you read through chapter 7 that God rebukes not only their past, but the generation, the people that are right there that came from Bethel. He's rebuking them for their unbelief and for their lack of understanding. And it's important to understand at this point that God is not pleased with his people Israel. Even though he's allowed the exiles to come back from Babylon graciously, he's allowed them to come back, he's not pleased with them at all. Not only is he not pleased with the exiles, he's not pleased with Israel as a whole, including those who have been dispersed among the nations. He's not pleased with them either. That's very important to understand as we go through the book and try to gather in what this little book is about. Now, unfortunately, this pattern of God's displeasure towards Israel, it continues right up to the time of Jesus. And Jesus demonstrated God's displeasure to the people, to Israel, in his day. And we see this very clearly as Jesus is calling, letting the nation know that they pretty much missed their window of opportunity to have the kingdom established, as he addresses the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel. In Matthew 23, verse 29, Jesus says this to them, and this is just this is a week before he goes to the cross. And he's very now intense and passionate about what it is that he's sharing concerning the nation Israel by addressing her leaders. And he says to them, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." They hid behind a mask. They were acted one way out in public, and they were inside, they were something totally else, something different. "You build tombs for the prophets, and you decorate the graves of the righteous." and verse 30, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Verse 31, so you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. And then verse 32, fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. Now, in other words, what Jesus is saying here, go ahead and complete the sins of your forefathers. That you claim that you're descendants of your forefathers, go ahead and complete the sin that they completed, because that's what you're doing. That's exactly what he's saying in this verse 32. And then in verse 33, he says, you snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Pretty strong words. Jesus feels that these guys that are misrepresenting him and misrepresenting God before the people. Verse 34, therefore I am sending you prophets. I'm sending them to you. And wise men and teachers. This would include the apostles, Peter, James, John, the apostle Paul, others. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues. That's what they did to the apostle Paul. It's pretty sure he'd been beaten, whipped, probably in the synagogue back home in Tarsus. And pursue them from town to town. So Jesus here acting as a prophet, speaking to these leaders of Israel that just as you pursued them in the past, you're going to do it again here in the future. And then the verse 35, he goes on to say, Jesus says, and so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. So since this generation whom Jesus addresses will also murder those God whom God sends, since he will murder them, they will be held accountable. Notice who they will be held accountable, whose blood they will be accountable for. The blood of Abel, which is who? The first child of Adam and Eve, right? To who? Zechariah. That's the very one we're studying right now. Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. And here is where we learn that Zechariah was actually murdered. He was martyred by the leaders of Israel. The priest, the very priest he hung around, killed him. We don't know why. We don't have any other history about Zechariah other than what Jesus tells us here, that Zechariah was killed for sharing the truth, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. And so, verse 36, now Jesus comes to his scathing denunciation and judgment when he says, I tell you the truth, all this will come upon you. You're accountable, and what's going to come upon him? God's wrath and judgment, as he describes here in verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but notice this, you were not willing. Now I want you to notice something very important here. Jesus is addressing Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is representative of the nation, Israel. He's addressing the nation. He's not speaking to a remnant of people here, but he's speaking to the leaders, he's speaking to Jerusalem, he's speaking to the nation as a whole, and that's very important to understand if you want to understand Bible prophecy. Very important point. Because remember, there were, of course, a remnant that were supporting Jesus, right? And they were backing Jesus, and they were the ones waving the palm branches when Jesus came riding in on a donkey's colt. It was the remnant, it was the believers that were doing that. The majority of the nation, however, remember what happens when Jesus is brought up with Pilate, and he's presented to the people, and Barabbas, the thief, is on one side, the murderer is on one side, and here's Jesus, and he asked the people, who should I release to you? And who did they call for the release? Not Jesus, but Barabbas, right? And the majority of the people, they wanted Jesus crucified. But the remnant was against that, of course. And so the nation is held accountable, not only for the blood of the prophets, but for the blood of Jesus. And they even cried at one point, let his blood be on our heads and on our children's heads. And that was very ironic and unfortunate that they should cry that out, because that's exactly what happened. Jesus went on to say this, because you were not willing to come to me, you were not willing to accept me as your Messiah, as your king. Look, your house is left to you desolate. In another place, in Matthew 24, he prophesies, Jesus prophesies that not one stone will be left standing on another as he talked to the disciples about the temple. This is a couple of days later that he was describing the destruction of Jerusalem to his disciples. And in fact, this came to pass about 35 years later in 70 AD when the Roman troops came in and they totally destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, just as Jesus said. And then verse 39, concerning you as a nation, he says it's very important to understand, as a nation, for I tell you, you will not see me, you as a nation, will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now notice I said you as a nation. Israel was driven out of the land in 70 AD. Technically, they weren't even a nation at this point. While Jesus was speaking, they were under the who? The control of Rome. Rome put their vassal king there, Herod, on the throne, Antipas. And Pilate was in there pretty much dictating the rules, and the religious leaders would, of course, collude with Pilate, and they'd try to work out details, and they were not a sovereign nation at this time. Now, Jesus speaking to the nation, he's saying, you will not see me again. This is very important. You will not see me again until you, as a nation, as a people, back in the land again, say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, it's important to understand two things here, two things. Before the nation of Israel can experience peace and prosperity that Jesus offered to them as their Messiah and King, the majority of the nation must come to God in humility and repent. They've got to humble themselves as a nation and repent. That's number one. And number two, after they repent, the nation as a whole must call out to God and say, blessed is he, Jesus, who comes in the name of the Lord. Two things they have to do. They have to repent, number one, with humility. And number two, they've got to cry this out. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this is the only way that peace and prosperity is going to come to the land of Israel. Now, Isaiah describes that very time when they do this. And it's just around the corner, folks. It's not too far off in the distance when the nation Israel is going to find themselves in a position where they will, in fact, humble themselves, and they will repent, and they will call out to God to send them Jesus. Now, I know that sounds impossible. I know that sounds like, what are you on earth are you saying? Are you talking about the same Jews that I read about in the newspaper over there in Israel today? Is that what you're saying? No, what I'm saying is that that's what the Bible says. The Bible tells us that there's going to come a time where the nation when they're back in the land as a nation. And by the way, that was not possible from 70 AD until 1948. All that time, the Jews that did not make up a nation, that were scattered throughout the world, they would not qualify for this to take place. They have to be in the land as a nation. They have to be a sovereign nation for this to take place. Now, Isaiah actually writes about this time, and let's look at that right now. But wait, there's one. How did I miss that? Oh, yeah. I needed to show you this before we go. I forgot about this. Now, Paul writes in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, concerning the future of Israel. He says this, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. What is going on here? Paul wrote this approximately 25 years after Jesus was resurrected from the dead and left. And about 10 years, you see 70 minus, it's really more like 15 years before the temple was destroyed. Paul wrote this. And he is explaining to those in Rome what is to become of the nation Israel before she's destroyed. He's saying, he's asked the question in Romans chapter 11, has God rejected Israel? You go back and look at Romans 11, you'll see it. Verse 1, also verse 11. He asks twice, has God rejected Israel? He says, absolutely not. And then in verse 25 right here, in verse 26, he tells us, he explains to us, that Israel has been blinded in part, and that will continue. They'll continue to be blind. And then there's this mysterious statement at the end of verse 25, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And there's different opinions as to what that means. What does he mean, the fullness of the Gentiles? Well, the context is the Gentile church. You see, throughout chapter 11, he's addressing the Gentile church. And he's saying that when the fullness of the Gentile church has come, when it's done, when God's done dealing with the Gentile church, when the full number has come in, some interpret it to mean when the last Gentile to accept Christ has taken place, and God knows who that is, then the fullness will have reached its point, and then he will do what? Verse 26, that blindness will go away, and then he will save the nation. Not a remnant, not a few Jews. Right now there's a few Jews over in Israel that they call themselves Messianic Jews, and they're saved. They're Christians, though. What he's talking about here is a different group. He's talking about the Jews who are Jews that when the rapture takes, and this is where I pull the rapture. The rapture, I have an opinion. My opinion is the rapture takes place right here with the fullness of the Gentiles. When that last believer accepts Jesus, there's a full number of the Gentile church, then he raptures us, takes us out, and then he focuses in on Israel. He raptures the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians. We all go together. And then the Jews that are left, they're the ones that he will then focus on and take the blinders off. And then here's that mysterious phrase, all Israel will be saved. Now, it's not going to happen in a minute. It's not going to happen in a day. It's going to take a while for this to actually, for them to figure out what's going on. But when they do, the nation as a whole, and I keep emphasizing that, the nation as a whole, all Israel, at least 51%, will cry out to God. The leadership will cry, and that includes the leadership, because the leadership was involved in putting Jesus on the cross. They will cry out to God, what's it, what did I my mind's in a blank right now. Some, does your mind ever go to a blank? Right now I'm in a blank. Yeah, 39, verse 39 of 23. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what they're gonna cry out. Now let's, I wanna show you the setting of when this takes place. We learn about this in Isaiah chapter 64. I've got it right here. This is the New International Version. And I want to give you the background of Isaiah 64. Actually, if you want to understand 64, you need to read Isaiah 60 to 66. Because that those chapters, they're to be looked at as a whole. God is speaking of the establishment of the kingdom on earth with Israel reigning over all the earth. The Gentiles in submission to Israel, that's going to happen. And that's from Isaiah chapter 60 to 66. But also in these chapters, he describes a time of great intensity in the land. He describes the what most of us understand to be Armageddon, when Jesus comes back. And during this time of great stress and tribulation, this is what the nation as a whole begins to cry out. And I want you to notice how the words here, where we see that it is a reference to the nation as a whole and not a remnant, not a small group. Verse 60, chapter 64, verse 1, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. And this is now the nation of Israel as a whole, calling out to God to come and rescue him. Rend the heavens, break open the heavens, and come down. Now, I have a question for you. Can you think of a passage in the New Testament, in the book, like the book of Revelation, where it might be describing that? How about Revelation 19, when the heavens do break open, and who comes riding forth with his diadem and a white steed? It's Jesus himself. But here they're calling for him right now, the nation. And it goes on to say, and I'm skipping down to verse 5, you come to help, to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. Now, who do you suppose he's talking about that there? You, speaking to God, come to help those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. That would be the remnant. That would be the faithful remnant that call upon God, who comes and delivers them. Now the nation continues to speak, but when we, now notice, and I highlighted it here as we go through the rest of these verses, notice, but when we continued to sin, that would be the nation as a whole, against them, against who? The remnant. Remember putting the prophets to death, putting those that God had sent, putting them to death. When we continued to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we, that is a nation, as a nation, be saved? See what's going on here? This is very interesting because we're not used to hearing the Word of God taught like this. Well, how can a nation talk? That's ridiculous. You know, it's not, the nation doesn't talk, it's the people in the nation. God is looking at the nation as a whole. That's what he's interested in. He wants the nation as a whole to repent. Just as Jesus spoke to them and said, you know, unless you say, you will not see me again, who is he speaking to? The remnant? A few individuals? No, he's speaking to the nation as a whole. Unless you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now let's go on and look at verse 6 of Isaiah 64. All of us as a nation, have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf and like the wind. Our sins, that is the composite sins of national Israel, sweep us away. Now you can you get the idea here. As they now are in this situation, they're in a dire situation. The pressure's on them. It's probably in the tribulation. It's probably in a time, I believe, now my own, I'm going to give my opinion, It's probably shortly after Russia and Iran and a coalition of nations have invaded Israel. Their armies are destroyed on the mountains of Israel. And it's at that point that God pours out his spirit upon the nation of Israel. Where do we get that? Check me out on it right now. Not right now, but Ezekiel 39 verse 29 tells us just that. And when he pours out his spirit upon that little nation, after he destroys Russia and Iran and the coalition of nations, the blinders will be taken off, just like Paul wrote. And I think it's in conjunction with the rapture of the church, because the full numbers of Gentiles would have come in. The rapture has taken place. The Russian and Iranian invasion takes place. And then Israel's eyes are opened. How are they open? I have a theory. I think it's because of all the pastors and teachers, the Christian believers who have been loving on Israel over the last generation and telling them, hey, look, this is what God says. This is what the Bible says. And they're sort of listening with one ear and rejecting it with the other. And it's taken a long time for there to be a trust be built up between the Jews. Benjamin Netanyahu, you know who he is? He's the prime minister of Israel. He's been over to churches over here that they've been loving on him and telling him, you know, Jesus loves you and he's the Messiah. And they're telling him, but, you know, he's not hearing. Why? Because he has blinders, just like the rest of the nation has blinders. But there's going to come a time when Israel is invaded by Russia and Iran and the coalition, and they're destroyed by God himself, and they see it's impossible that it could have been them to do this. And I think that's when the blinders are removed in conjunction with all the Christians that have been loving on them and sharing with them about the end times. Their eyes will be opened. Now, do they become Christians all of a sudden? Boom, all of a sudden the whole nation, all the Jews, the majority of the nation, do they become Christians all at the same time? No. That's not what the Bible indicates. The Bible indicates that it's a progressive thing. Now, I don't like the word progressive. If you watch the news, especially if you watch Glenn Beck, now I can't even use that word anymore. It's not a bad word. It's just that, you know what I'm talking about. But there is it'll transition over time. It'll evolve. No, I don't like that word either. Can't win, can you? But there'll be a slow transition where it will dawn on them, hey, this is the truth. Now, while this is happening, Russia's defeated, there's going to be 144,000 radical Jewish preachers out there telling them it's true. And it's just going to grow, and it's going to mobilize, and it's going to be slow, but it's going to gain. And then these two witnesses come along who begin to share about how the temple that's being built is not the true temple. And they're going to be a thorn in the side of Antichrist. Now, it's just going to sort of, it's a very dynamic, fluid situation, and there are going to be a number of things that are going to be happening. But we need to understand and get in our minds, it's the nation that God is dealing with. That's why I highlighted this. All of us, as they begin to realize that they are sinners, and this whole idea of, how the Jew, the Orthodox Jew today, the way they have no animal sacrifices anymore, right? Because the temple was destroyed. So what do they do? On the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, they sort of reflect on their good and bad deeds. They look the past year, and they hope they had more good deeds than bad deeds. Their good deeds, they outweigh their bad deeds. That's what a typical Orthodox Jew does. Now, the Reformed Jew doesn't probably care too much about any of that, but the Orthodox Jew and the Conservative Jew, that's what they do, and so they sort of weigh, my good deeds against my bad deeds. Well, look at these Jews. Look at these guys. Look at how they describe themselves at this point. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. They're looking even at their... This is a totally different way of looking at things. If you look at the Jewish mind today, they're not thinking that way. But there's going to come... Something is going to happen to get them to start thinking like this. And they will... become overwhelmed by the sinfulness about them, and they will begin to call out to God. Let's continue here as we look at Isaiah 64, verse 7. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you. Now, this is the nation still. They're beginning to realize, just as Paul, remember, writes in Romans 3, how none of us are righteous. No one calls out to God. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us waste away because of our sins. And boy, nobody can argue with that, right? Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. What are they saying here? The nation now, the people as a nation begin to realize that God is sovereign, and it isn't so much about their arm of strength, their military might, how powerful they are as a nation. They begin to realize that it's really all about God. This is Isaiah 64. Isn't that an amazing chapter? As we're getting sort of a feel as to where the people are coming from, the nation as a whole, as they begin to recognize God's sovereignty and how he is at work. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. And now they're repenting here. And they're humbling themselves, they're repenting. Do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. Doesn't that sound like national repentance to you? It sure sounds like national repentance to me. Now, in light of God's rebuke and displeasure in chapter 7, in light of understanding that God is rebuking them as a nation, and he is looking for them to humble themselves, to repent of their sins, to call upon him, chapter 8 brings us a breath of fresh air as God promises restoration to Israel, to that little nation. Remember, the theme of Zechariah is encouragement and hope for the future with the coming of Messiah to restore the nation. Chapter 8 points to a far distant future just after Jesus comes back to establish God's kingdom. That's what chapter 8, Zechariah chapter 8 now, is about the future. It's about after Jesus comes back. Last week we looked at the first 6 verses of chapter 8. And there we saw children playing in the streets. We saw people growing old, using a cane to get around. We understood this to be in the context of the establishment of God's kingdom. We pick up now at verse 7 of chapter 8. Verse 7 of chapter 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, verse 8, I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Now, I want to point something out very important. If you read commentaries, you read a commentary here about this in Zechariah, what many of the commentaries will say is that this was already fulfilled. But what I'm suggesting to you tonight is that this has not been fulfilled. Because God is angry at the people even while they're in the land under Zechariah. He's angry with them all the way up to the time of Jesus. Jesus comes on the scene and the anger continues, right? And Jesus is trying to share with them the truth that God is love, that you need to come to him not with a legalistic attitude, but you need to have a heart for him. He looks on the inside, not so much on the outside. He looks on what's going on in your heart, and he judges what's going on, and they didn't want any of that. They were more concerned with what was on the outside than what was on the inside, and thus they put him on the cross. And we all put him on the cross. Our sins put him on the cross. So this really has nothing to do with the exiles coming back to Jerusalem. And when he writes here in these two verses, Zechariah 8, verses 7 and 8, that his people will be saved from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and he's going to bring them back to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and that they will be their God in truth and righteousness. That's referring to something in the future. Remember, the people that were exiled to Babylon, they're coming basically from the east, not from the west. And by the way, this reference to the east and the west here is probably a rarely used Hebrew idiom that is symbolic of the ends of the earth, east and west. You don't hear this used too much in the Bible, but it's an idiom that's unique to the Hebrews that refers to the ends of the earth. As far as the east is from the west, that's all the way around. And he's going to bring them back into the land, it says in verse 8, and then they will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Now, one of the most amazing miracles of all times is to realize that in 1850s, there were only 14,000 people living in Jerusalem. And the majority of them, by the way, were Jews, Hasidic Jews. You know that today there are close to 800,000 people living in Jerusalem. 14,000 in the 1850s. Today, close to 800,000, two-thirds of them Jews. Think about that one. Now, how is that possible? It's possible because God said this was going to happen. He was going to bring them back to the land. And he is going to establish them in the land. And we see here from the east and the west, and of course that's what we've seen happen, isn't it? From all over the world. From the United States, the Western Hemisphere, they've been going to Israel. From the east, all the way from India, China. Have you heard about Jews from China and India coming to Israel? From the north, from Russia, from the south, from Africa, Ethiopia, and so on, Saudi Arabia. The Jews from all over the world have been coming back to the land in fulfillment of God's promise. He says, notice verse 8, I will bring them back. I will bring them back. And they will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they will be my people, and I will be their God. Now notice, in truth and righteousness. Is that happening today? Nope, not yet. Ezekiel 37 tells us that the Jews are going to come back into the land in unbelief to start out with. Remember the valley of dry bones? Oh, them bones, oh, that. There's no spirit on them yet. The bones in the valley, the bones come together. You know, the old Negro spiritual, that's what they used to call it. Anyway, the black spiritual. I can't be politically correct. I just got to say it, okay? I don't know what to say. Anyway, the old spiritual song, oh, them bones, the hip bone connected, the foot bone connected to the ankle bone connected to the leg bone, thigh bone, the shin bone, the shin, and I don't want to sing the song to you. Sort of embarrassing. But that song is based on Ezekiel 37, where the valley of dry bones, he watches them come together and they form a skeleton. Then he sees the sinew and the flesh come upon him, but not yet the spirit. And the Bible makes it very clear that they will come into the land in unbelief. And then it isn't until Ezekiel 39, several chapters later, that we see the Spirit of God come upon them as a nation. Now, let's go to verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. So now, he's now speaking to that, to Zechariah's generation, to that day. For before these days, before Zechariah's days, verse 10, there were no wages for man, nor any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in, for I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. This happened as the nation fell to Babylon, and it was just chaotic, and it was a terrible mess back in 586. This is now about 517 B.C., almost 70 years later. Verse 11, But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. Now that verse is important because he's now saying, I'm not going to treat the remnant of this people as the way they used to be treated. It's going to be different. There's coming a time when God's judgment against the Jews, they're going to stop. That judgment's going to stop. It's going to end. Verse 12, for the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground. But with one big caveat. They were ruled by the Gentile nations at this day. They were not a sovereign nation. They were under the thumb of Gentile nations, even up to through the time of Jesus, and then Rome finally kicked them out because the Romans were tired of them. So these verses could not apply to the time of Zechariah's day. It's got to be applied to another time. And in fact, I believe that's the day that we're now living in. Verse 13, and it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. Has this verse been fulfilled? The first part has, because they have been a curse to the nations. They've been a curse. The nation, they have, according to the Mosaic covenant, they could either be blessed or cursed. They chose to be cursed. And God promised them if they were disobedient, they'd be the most cursed people on nation, most cursed people on earth. And he promised, as one of the curses, that they would be scattered among all the peoples of the earth, from one end of the earth to the other. Deuteronomy 28, verse 64 tells us this. And verse 65, and among those nations to which you are scattered, you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. May I remind you of the pogroms. Just as they get settled, what would they do? They'd drive them out, and they'd be uprooted, and they'd have to go somewhere else. Wherever the Jews went throughout Europe, they were not welcomed. They were always sort of relegated to the back. They were not welcomed. All the way up into the 20th century, you know what happened in Germany. Don't need to talk about that. So among those nations, you're not going to find a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Boy, did we not see that fulfilled in the 20th century? Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life. And if there's anything that a Jew today understands, that they are not accepted in this world. Now, the United States is only one of the few havens where the Jews have been accepted, but I don't know that that door will be open that much longer. We already see signs of anti-Semitism rising right now in this country. Europe, they're already fleeing out of France in droves. The last couple of years, they've been getting out of France. Because anti-Semitism is an all-time high there. And they're going back to Israel. So the curse that God had put on Israel is if you're disobedient, you're going to be scattered and you're going to be weary wherever you go. And boy, that has been true as we look at the history of Israel. Now, he mentions here in verse 13 that they would be a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel. Very important to notice that too. The house of Israel had been pretty much gone by the time of Zechariah, right? The 10 tribes, they're gone. All that's left is Judah that's been exiled to Babylon. Now here he's referring to both of them, Judah and Israel. So I will save you, and notice, you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. He's making a promise here that the nation will be a blessing. Based on what? A promise to Abraham. It's called the Abrahamic covenant. He made a promise to Abraham back in Genesis 12:3. He says to Abraham, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He repeats that promise again to Abraham in Genesis 22 when Abraham goes to sacrifice his son Isaac. He says, because he was faithful and he was trusting the Lord, Genesis 22:18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. God repeats himself. And then he repeats this promise to Abraham's son Isaac, Genesis 26, verse 4. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And then he repeats that promise to Isaac's son, Jacob, Genesis 28, 14. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now it's important to understand the succession of these, this promise. It went to who? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Why is that important? Because today the Muslims claim that the promises belong to them. And they are the ones that will be a blessing to the whole earth. How? By converting you and me to Islam. That's their goal. And they claim the promise was made to them through Abraham. Why is that important to point this out? Because you see, the Muslims, the Arabs, I should have said the Arabs do not come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They come through Abraham, that is true, through Ishmael, and through Abraham's second wife. Well, third or fourth, depending on how you look at it. But Keturah, the Arabs also come through her. Right, to his wife after Sarah dies. But the promise was made to Abraham, through Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, that all the families of the earth would be blessed. That's very important to understand. And besides, God himself told Abraham, when Abraham asked God in Genesis 17, you should make my son Ishmael the one to inherit the promise. And God said, no. He's not going to get, it's going to come through your wife, Sarah, and through your son, who he hadn't gotten yet, to a son that's going to be born through your wife, Sarah, but not Ishmael. I'm going to bless Ishmael, God promised. I'm going to bless him. But the promise I'm saying here is going to come through you, through your wife, Sarah, the son that she has, and his name is Isaac. And then, of course, Isaac and Rebekah had a son named Jacob. They also had a son named Esau, remember? But Esau wasn't part of the promise. Jacob was. And Jacob had how many sons? 12. And those 12 sons become the 12 tribes that make up the nation Israel. And the promise was to the nation Israel. So when we look at that, we spent a lot of time on this verse, verse 13. But it's an important verse here in Zechariah because it has all that background to it. It shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, fulfilling the promised cursing if they were disobedient in the Mosaic covenant, but also that you shall be a blessing. You'll be a blessing in fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, here in Zechariah 8:13, God encourages his people by reiterating that promised blessing to all the families of the earth through Israel. Now, this is important because the next point I'm about to bring up, most people think of that blessing as Jesus, right? And that's true. But the mistake they make is they limit that blessing to just Jesus. In other words, well, the ultimate promise, the promised blessing that all the families are going to be blessed, well, be Jesus, because he is the one, after all, that is the one that blesses us. And you read Ephesians chapter 1, that we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, and we're all going to be blessed, and that's the fulfillment of that promise. That's a mistake, because, you see, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, has to do with the establishment of God's kingdom here on earth, and all the nations of the earth, Gentile nations, in submission to him through little Israel. Oh, where on earth did you read that? I don't, where's that in the Bible? If you read Isaiah, I don't know how you can't miss it. It's all over Isaiah. Isaiah is screaming that the Gentile nations are actually going to be giving all their wealth to Israel, and Israel is going to rule over the Gentile nations. In fact, foreigners are going to come, and they're going to help Israel build the various things that they want built. I mean, it's just the opposite of today. Israel has been the slaves down through the century to the Gentile nations and been bullied by the Gentile nations. In the future, Israel isn't going to bully the nations. They're going to love the nations in their proper place as Jesus is their king, and they're going to do it the right way. God's going to, that's the reason why he's using this little nation. I want to show you an example of this. In Isaiah chapter 66, last chapter of the book of Isaiah, verse 10. Now, here's an example of the Abrahamic covenant blessing, that all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Here, Isaiah writes, "Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her." How many of you love Jerusalem? I sure do. I love Jerusalem. "Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her." How many of you mourn for Jerusalem? I mourn for Jerusalem. I love Jerusalem. I've been there 3 times. I love to go to that city. Why? Because that's where my Lord was. That's where my Lord died for me on the cross. It's all, and by the way, some of us may think, well, what's so important? It's just a piece of land. It's just a, you know, so what? You know, we can't even find the place where they crucified him. Why are you making a big deal? They put buildings over it anyway, and you don't even know where it is, and why even bother with that? It's important to God. The Bible sees this piece of land over there today that the world, the nations of the world are fighting over, as extremely important to God. And God has plans for this little piece of land. And before he establishes his kingdom with Jerusalem as his headquarters, there's going to be some terrible times that will take place as the world battles over the status of Jerusalem. Gosh, I can't even believe I'm saying this. You know, if you think logically about this, what are the odds that with the world population, we're busting at the brim? I mean, we're about ready, you know, they're saying, gee, we're headed towards 7 billion people now, and there's not enough food on the planet, and they're talking about global warming. They're talking about, scientists are saying, secular scientists are saying, hey, we're in big trouble, and there's building more nuclear weapons, and nations are getting more and more hostile at them. And in the middle of all this, we find hotbed of discussion over which city in the world. There seems to be greater discussion there in the United Nations and among the leaders of the world. This is Jerusalem, just as the Bible said would take place. Rejoice with Jerusalem. Be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed. Now here it is. That you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom. That you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. Isaiah is famous for using metaphors to describe the nature of this physical reality. What's he talking about? Let's keep going. Verse 12. "For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her," Jerusalem, "like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed," those who love her, those who mourn for her, "then you shall feed, on her sides shall you be carried, and be dandled on her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem." The picture here is of a mom and her child, mother nurturing her child and taking care of her child so that her child can be happy and content and at peace. And that's exactly what he's talking about. The Gentile nations are going to, there's a condition, those who love her are going to be nourished and taken care of by her. Isn't that interesting? That's in Isaiah 66. And that is the promise that we can connect back to Genesis chapter 12, 26, 28. And concerning the families of the earth being blessed. And so, let's go back to Zechariah and finish up. Zechariah chapter 8. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath." Now God here is addressing the nation again. "Just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, So again in these days, I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Jerusalem. Do not fear. So God's punishment came upon Israel because they provoked him to wrath. Today they continue to provoke God to wrath as they continue to refuse to seek him and as they continue to reject Jesus as their Messiah. But according to Zechariah, that will come to an end when God does good to Jerusalem. Isn't that great? Verse 15, and then verse 16, these are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these things I hate, says the Lord. Verses 16 and 17 really is the practical part, not only for us here, but this is how God is looking to the nation today of Israel. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Don't lie to your neighbor. Speak the truth. Sometimes it may hurt. Sometimes you just, you know, you don't have to speak the truth. I mean, what I'm saying is, you know, just don't say anything. As they say, if you don't have anything good to say, don't say it. You know, if they leave their trash can or something in front of your property and you can't park your car there, don't go tell, hey, you left your trash can in front of my house, and then, you know, get them mad at you. Just go over and say, hey, do you need some help with the trash can? Can I? You know, sometimes it's better not to say anything. Just leave the trash can there, don't say anything, and then let them figure it out. And then you go park somewhere else, right? Then get your neighbor mad at you. So sometimes, you know, it's better to use a discretion, but to speak the truth to your neighbor. He goes on to say, give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Our politicians could use a good dose of that, huh? And same with our news media. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. Notice where you think evil in your heart. Boy, that's hard, isn't it? Why did they leave the trash can? You know, what's wrong with them? Don't think evil. There may have been something that you don't know what's going on. So don't think evil in your heart. And do not love a false oath. Those who enter into oaths that are false. It says, these things I hate. This list supplements what we read back in chapter 7. So we're up to uphold truth, justice, and peace. Get rid of evil thoughts in your heart towards your neighbor. Don't make false promises. Now, the thing about our heart is that we don't know our hearts that well. You don't know your heart. Did you know that? That's why David wrote, search me, O God, and know my heart. That's why Jeremiah wrote, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? You can't. You can't understand your heart. Emotions, you can't understand those either. Because, you know, you may what's a good example about your emotions? Huh? Yeah, the love is a good example. You have passionate love for your wife, and then you find yourself attracted to this other person over here, and you have that same feeling towards this other person over here, and you're going, now wait a minute, it's the same feeling. I don't know what that means. You know, what does that mean? It's lust. That's what it is. That's what it is. But it's too hard to measure. They say there's good pain and bad pain, but it's still pain. It's pain. Emotions are not a good measure for truth or what's going on inside. So don't use your emotions by which to judge something. The same with anger. You could be angry at something that's wrong, or you can be angry at something that's right. Anger is the same emotion. So you shouldn't use that emotion, to judge what is right or wrong. So what are we left with? Well, your heart. Search me, O God, know my heart, because I certainly don't know it. I don't understand emotions, so stay away from that. What are we left with? We're left with your thoughts. You're left with the words that you speak, and you're left with the things that you do. That's called what you do. Starting with your thoughts working out to your words, and then the things that you do. That's what you can measure. And so that's the best thing by which to know whether I am doing any of these things. When I speak the truth to my neighbor, I know if I'm speaking the truth or not. That's measurable. I'm to be just and pursue peace. Don't think evil in your heart against your neighbor. If you're thinking bad things, you know if you're thinking bad things about your neighbor. And so on. A false oath. You know if it's wrong. So we can measure these things by our thoughts, words, and actions, but not by our emotions, not by our heart. Know what's in your heart. Have you? No. Come on, you can't know what's in your heart. Verse 18, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, this is good stuff now, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth month, the fast of the seventh month, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Now, remember back in chapter 7, God was angry at them when they came and they asked about, hey, should we do a fast in the fifth month? And God said, look at how you've been doing the fast for me in the past. Say that real fast. Look how you've been doing those. You've been doing them with the wrong motive. It's sort of like we do Christmas and Easter here in our country. You know, it's not really about God. You know, the fasts and praying festivals. God, the festivals that they turn their fasts into festivals. That's what the fasts and festivals are, the same thing. So they come and they do their fasts and their festivals, and they became religious ceremonies. And rather than a thing of the heart. And now, at this time, when the Lord returns, you had to be here last week. I don't have time to go into it, because those of you who were last week, some of you are shaking your heads. You weren't here last, so I'm sorry, I don't have time to cover it. Okay, so the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth month, and seventh, and so on, they're going to be good fasts. Why? Because their hearts are going to be right with the Lord. And he's saying, hey, in the future, unlike the fast of the past, these future fasts will be meaningful because they will be done with the right motive, with a seeking heart rather than selfish motives. Verse 20, thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. In other words, the whole point of these fasts is that they will really be seeking the Lord with the right heart, praying with the right heart to him. That's how it's going to be in the future, unlike it has been in the past. Verse 22, yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Not only will the Jews seek him with right motives, but so will many peoples and strong nations. See, this time, period of history, when it is all taking place, which is yet future to you and me, it's going to be a time of a good time when many peoples of strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, verse 22, and pray before the Lord. And they'll be doing it with knowing that it is truly the God of the Bible and not confused by all these other gods. Verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Can you imagine that happening today? Man, most of the Jews aren't accepted, right? They want to kill them. You know, get out of here. We don't need you here. You're kind here. You cause us nothing but trouble. But then it's going to be just the opposite. To be a Jewish person during this period of history, when Jesus is reigning, they're going to want to go there to Jerusalem and see what's going on. And it's not going to be too different than think about today and what we do. We have to, you know, make plans, and if we want to go to Jerusalem, it involves planning and putting things together and paying for tickets and going over there and finding out where you're going to stay. It's not going to be that much different during the millennium, except we'll be in our new bodies. But the mortals that'll be living here on earth, they're going to be doing it like that. I mean, I don't know how they're going to be traveling, planes and cars and trains and all that stuff. But it's not going to be too different than it is today, only things will be better. People will, instead of living up to 100 years of age, will live to 1,000 years. That's what the Bible says in Isaiah 65. A little child, a mere youth, will be considered 100 years old. You're not old until you're 900 years old. That's when you'll need a cane. But sin won't be totally absent. There'll still be sin will still be around during this 1,000-year reign. The sin and death doesn't go away till after Jesus, the new heavens and the new earth are created. That's when that all takes place. A lot to cover, but this Zechariah chapter 8 is a good chapter because it really tells us of what is to come and during the reign of Christ when he is reigning there in Jerusalem. Father, Lord, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for your Holy Spirit to help us with these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Now may the Lord fill you with his Spirit. May he give you power and strength in Jesus' name to be able to face the issues that are going to be there waiting for you, if not this evening, tomorrow. And may he give you wisdom to know how to deal with them. May he protect you from the fiery darts of the enemy that would try to take you out. And may you know that he is working on your behalf. May you know deep within your spirit that he is for you and not against you, and that he has a good plan for you that he will fulfill as you submit yourself to him and humble yourself before him and seek his face earnestly. May you go out with that knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen. And may your favorite football team have won tonight, whatever that may be.